1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, all making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, the last time I had the honor to teach on this, we looked at, you know, God's election, as verse 4 talks about them referring to them as the beloved brethren by your election by God. And now we come to Paul summarizing, if you will, what took place in the planting and the forming of the church in Thessalonica, where he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And I wanted to focus on just what it is that he's referring to, what he's talking about. And it requires that we go back to Acts 17 and look at the few verses that were given that speak about the planting of the church in Thessalonica. So if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Okay, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And then take note on verse 4. It says, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out of the people. So here we have what we see is point one is that everyone who listened to Paul preaching heard the gospel. Saturday after Saturday after Saturday, Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned and he argued from the Old Testament, because that's all that they had in terms of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that the Christ, who was Jesus, had to suffer. And I imagine he talked about the substitutionary work of the Messiah in dying in the place of sinners. I'm sure he took them to Isaiah 53 and looked at all the Scriptures, and he reasoned with them, showing them these things. And point one is that everyone heard the word. Point two was, as we see in verse 4, that only some of them were persuaded. And so as Paul is recounting this or summarizing this in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about how the gospel came to them. He preached the gospel to them. He reasoned with them. And that it came to them not just in word, but also in power. And so a reasonable question to ask is, why did some who heard the message not get convicted by the word? You know, that's a reasonable question. You know, because we as believers, we have a heart to see people hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, and get saved, right? I mean, no one wants to see people lost forever. And so a reasonable question is, why did some hear and not get saved, right? But I actually think there's an even more important question out there, you know, to turn it around. And to turn it around, the question is, why did some who heard the message get saved in the first place? I actually think that's the more critical message, the more critical question. Why did some who heard the gospel, when Paul was explaining and reasoning with them, and it says some of them, you know, were persuaded. And who were some of them? There were Jews who had a misunderstanding of who the Jewish Messiah was. the Jews who maybe had rejected Jesus Christ as they had heard about his earthly ministry many years before and rejected him as the Messiah. But yet now they're being persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah. So the question is why? Who else were amongst this group? Idol worshipers, Greek idol worshipers. All that they had ever known, everything their fathers and their grandfathers had taught them about the world system and what to believe about the world, and they worshiped idols and many gods. And yet when they heard this message from Paul, they were persuaded that, yes, this Jewish carpenter who lived many years before, who I've never met, who I've never seen, who my fathers had never told me about, he is the Son of God, and I need to put my trust and my faith in him. See, that's why I think this is the more important question, is why did some hear and believe? And what Paul is telling us and telling the Thessalonians in verse 5 is that the word came to them, the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so the answer to this is that without the work of the Holy Spirit being involved in the lives of these individuals and creating an internal change, because that's obviously what it is. We're not talking about them taking on different rules and regulations and external attitudes. We're talking about a heart change. We're talking about something taking place within the person, and then it manifests itself by a confession of faith, by a changed life, by obedience to Christ. So we're talking about an internal change. And Paul says it was the work of the Holy Spirit and full conviction. And we see support for this as Jesus, in his earthly ministry, and as he was teaching his disciples just before his crucifixion, and I want us to turn to John chapter 16, he tells us what the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be, at least one portion of what the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be in John chapter 16. Turn with me there, if you please. John 16 and verse 8. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, well, let me start with verse 7, so just to get a little bit of context. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Jesus speaking to his disciples, who are now sad because he's telling them that I'm going away. He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Of sin, because they do not believe in me." What Jesus is teaching and suggesting to the disciples and to all of us is that without the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, coming and working, there will be no conviction. There will be no understanding and no belief in Jesus Christ. There will be no conviction of sin. And see, when the Holy Spirit is at work, conviction of sin is produced. It's critical. You cannot see the work of the Holy Spirit without seeing the conviction of sin. And so that's what he's teaching the disciples, is that the world, he's been out in the world, he's been doing his ministry for 3.5 years, performing miracles and wonders, and the Jews pretty much have all rejected him. Pretty much, for the majority of Israel, they've rejected him. And they do not believe in him. They don't trust in him. We're not talking about mental assent to facts saying who Jesus is. We're talking, when he says believe, he says the world does not trust in me. They're not confiding in me. They're not looking to me and me alone for salvation. He says, but when the Holy Spirit comes, they will be convicted of sin and they will be convinced and persuaded that Jesus Christ is who he is. And it's the same thing that we saw in Thessalonica. It's the Holy Spirit that produces conviction of sin for those who do not believe in Jesus. And he produces an awareness of sin that whereas maybe it wasn't there before. That's one of the amazing things about salvation. And for those of us who are saved, I think we ought to recognize it, depending upon the different twists and turns that our lives have taken that have led us to the cross. For many of us, we lived, you know, rebellious, disgusting lives that even on an earthly perspective, people would say that's a bad man or a bad woman. Look at the way in which they're living life. And if someone had spoken to you in your state of sin, you would have said, I don't see anything wrong with my behavior. I'm not convinced or convicted that I'm any worse than anyone else. But then now, as someone who has been saved, you do recognize that you were living a sinful and a rebellious life. What made the difference from who you were before to who you are now? Someone recognizing the wretchedness of your own sin and your need of a Savior. What made the difference is the Holy Spirit. Now, on the other end, for those who are still living in sin, and you don't get this, and you don't see the big deal, and you don't recognize that you're in need of a Savior, what it simply means is, if we're understanding what Paul is teaching us and what Jesus was teaching, is that the Holy Spirit has yet to work in you. And so I want to continue by looking at what Jesus is talking about. I want to put this in a broader theological context or biblical context. What we're talking about here is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is one of the critical and the first steps in the process of being saved. And we saw an example of this also in the book of Acts. Turn back with me to the book of Acts, but this time to chapter 2, verse 37. This is the first of evangelical messages preached after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost, the day in which the Holy Spirit was poured out, the day in which something that had never happened before happened, where men who didn't speak more than one or two languages all of a sudden were glorifying God and praising God in the known languages of all the men who were around them, men who had traveled from parts further east and north and west. And now here you have the disciples of Jesus Christ, the apostles, you know, preaching and glorifying God. And all these men are hearing them, and they're wondering, they're at a loss. How can this be? These men are Galileans. How is it that we're hearing them in our own language? And Peter stands up and he preaches the first evangelical message of the church age. And when he does so, let's look at Acts 2, verse 37. And after he preaches his message, and the men heard this message, listen to their response. He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's an expression meaning they were convicted. They were undone. They were completely convinced that they were guilty. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, we see the same pattern. The gospel is preached to many. There were probably tens of thousands. I'm not sure how many, but at least tens of thousands of men from all over the world observing Jewish customs and festivals who were in Jerusalem at that time. Peter preaches to all of them. And the scriptures tell us that 3,000 men put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. These same men who said they were cut to the heart, as the scripture says. And they asked, brothers, what shall we do? These same men who perhaps were part of the same crowd of people who before led Jesus to the cross, who said, crucify him, crucify him. These same people who had seen the miracles and the wonders for 3.5 years and rejected Jesus Christ. Perhaps there were Pharisees in this number, Pharisees who paid 30 pieces of silver to Judas to betray Jesus Christ. Pharisees that went in before Pilate and said, yes, crucify him. He is a criminal. He's claiming that he's a king. Some of these same men now are convicted of their sin, and they're asking Peter, what should we do? And what Peter tells them is the right thing, to turn away from your wickedness, be baptized, and receive Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the pattern. The word goes out, and some are persuaded. I want to take a moment to point out to those of us who are actively engaged in evangelism, and that sometimes you get discouraged by preaching and sharing and finding different ways to explain the gospel and present the gospel to individuals who are coming from a variety of backgrounds. And sometimes you feel discouraged because it seems as if, you know, how many different ways can I stand on my head and preach the gospel so that people might be saved? You need to understand that just like in your own life, it's not by the eloquence of the preacher or the tricks or the tactics or the wisdom of the person preaching or sharing, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that people are saved. The word can go out, just like Paul says, the word went out, the gospel went out, but it wasn't just receiving word, but by full conviction of the Holy Spirit and with power. That's what we need to understand. As I've been reflecting on this, this message and this reality, you know, it just brings me back to the place where I realize just how dependent we are on God. We want to see the whole world saved. You know, we want to see Woodhaven and all the surrounding communities saved. We want to see Bayside and all the surrounding communities saved. We want to go on missions trips and see everyone saved. But the reality is that if the Holy Spirit is not at work, the word goes out. Do you realize that if Jesus came to this earth and did all of what he did and went on and was crucified on the cross as a substitute for your sin, that it would be of no value to you if the Holy Spirit didn't convict you and make you born again? Do you understand that? That simply the work of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the perfect life, his substitutionary death, all his sacrifice, if the Holy Spirit does not apply this to you, if the Holy Spirit does not quicken you and make you alive, it is of no value to you. Turn with me to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, a meeting at night, a Pharisee comes to Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. He says he's a ruler of the Jews. Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel later on in the conversation. And, you know, he has questions because all the Pharisees have questions about who Jesus is and what he's doing. And Jesus basically ignores his question and just jumps straight to what I was just saying. He says, you must be born again. He says, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus said to him, this is verses 3 and 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Listen to that. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, there again you see the work of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, when a Jewish Pharisee, when a Pharisee would have heard these words, it immediately should have made him think of a particular thing. And this particular thing is a set of teachings that came through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. But just to give you an idea just how familiar these words should have been, it's like if a group of us were going out somewhere and, you know, we didn't have, you know, much money or any food, and someone kind of, you know, cracked the joke, well, you know, we have a few small loaves and a few fish. Immediately, the lights would have clicked. Oh, you're talking about the feeding of the multitude that Jesus did when he took loaves and fish and multiplied. That's how common this thing should have been to Nicodemus. When Jesus made a reference to being born of water and the Spirit, it immediately should have reminded him of what it says in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28. Turn with me there. Thank you. In one of the periods of time of Israel's darkest history, where they had, you know, rebelled against God generation after generation, you know, for so long, and they had fallen under the judgment of God. God gives them hope. You know, he tells, he's not going to completely cast them away. He gives them hope. And he tells them that even though they've been scattered and taken away by enemies into different places, he says in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. This is what Nicodemus should have thought of when Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, referring to the sprinkling of clean water and the removal of sin and pulling people away from a wicked way of life. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So listen to this promise that he's making to them, taking a heart of stone out of, you know, living human beings. You know, obviously they're alive. Talking about taking a heart of stone. He's speaking symbolically that the heart that you have in you is dead. You know, it's like a rock. It has no life in it. Taking a heart of stone out of you and giving you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes. Do you understand, Christian, that the ability to obey God's word and to live by God's word has nothing to do with you, has nothing to do with your sanctification, has nothing to do with your accountability, has everything to do with God having regenerated you by the power of his Holy Spirit and putting his spirit and his laws inside of you, just stuffing it in and jamming it in and sealing it up, which enables you to live a righteous life. Without that, it's rules and regulation and law keeping and it's legalism. But when the Holy Spirit is there, it's the Holy Spirit working and bringing out of you what he has deposited in you. It's just like what Jeremiah spoke about in Jeremiah 31 and 31. Turn with me on one book over, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. What God is saying is he's going to make a new promise. A covenant is a promise. It's a pact. It's a contract. It's something binding. And he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. There was already a covenant that he had made with the people of Israel thousands of years before. A covenant which they didn't keep. It was, I will bless you, I'll take care of you, I'll bring you into the land, I will destroy the enemies around you, I will dwell with you, but keep my law. You know, keep my law, don't follow the gods around you, don't follow the nations around you in worshiping false idols and false gods, and everything will be fine. But he says, but God says, the covenant that they broke, he says, though I was a husband to them. But there's a new covenant that's coming. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And in verse 33, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What he is saying is the same thing that it says in Ezekiel, that he is going to write the law of God on the hearts of the people. There's many ways to look at the history and the drama, which was the children of Israel. And one of the ways in which to look at it It was an experiment which demonstrated the depravity of man. It was an experiment which demonstrated the need for regeneration. What do I mean by that? Here you have Israel separated from all the other nations, God himself dwelling with them, giving them his laws and his righteousness. And that was not enough, right? He gave them the law and they rebelled against it. You know, when they were unfaithful, and just read the Old Testament, you see the cycles and the periods of unfaithfulness. But then someone might say, well, God, go back and remind them of the law, right? As if the commandments weren't enough, or as if all the warnings and the of judgment to come if you reject my law weren't enough. You know, remind them. So what did God do? God sent prophets. And what did the prophets do? The prophets call the people back to God. Come and know the Lord. Be intimate with the law. Obey the law. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so many, and all the other prophets, their calls primarily were return to God, return to God, return to God. And that was not enough. The miracles and the mighty way in which God saved Israel and formed the nation were not enough. So that what we see are individuals, as individuals, we ought to understand that all the law and all of the external pressure on believing and external pressure on being good are not enough. And so at the very end, when Israel has been carried away into captivity because of their wickedness, despite all of what God has done, and Judah, the southern kingdom, was carried away into captivity after having seen why their cousins to the north were carried away into captivity because of their unfaithfulness, that was not enough. And God says, okay, now I'm going to institute a new covenant. The days are going to come when I'm going to do something different because I'm going to show you what the difference is. And the difference is, I'm going to put my spirit in you and I'm going to write my law on your hearts. Regeneration. Now, I live in a world, and we live in a world where people are always, you know, are critics, right? They're critics and they always have counter arguments for things. And so I like to anticipate the counter arguments. One of the counter arguments to what I'm saying is, you know, Michael, thank you for talking about, you know, the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit and pointing us to Old Testament passages. But we're in the New Testament now. And so, you know, the Old Testament doesn't have any bearing on our life, as some critics, you know, might say. And you talk about this new covenant. And this new covenant, what does this have to do with us? Because we're not of Judah or of Israel. Well, what I would do is I would turn you to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And in particular in Luke, you know, 22, verse 20, when Jesus is instituting what we are about to celebrate, which is the Lord's Supper, he makes reference to the cup of the Lord's Supper by saying that this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see, these are the days of the new covenant. We are the new covenant people. We are the people who have had the law of God written on our hearts. We are the people who have been regenerated, those of us who are saved, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ are proof that we have been regenerated. We are the people of the new covenant because of us it can be said that although we didn't come from this type of background where we understood the laws of God and were trained in the laws of God, many of us came from homes where we never knew who Jesus was. We never knew what it meant to live in a Christian home. We never knew anything about Christianity. Yet here we are serving God faithfully. How? Because God has regenerated us through the power of his Holy Spirit. The word didn't come to us just in word. The gospel didn't come to us just in word, but in full conviction of the Holy Spirit. We are the people of the new covenant. Jesus declares it by saying, this blood that is being poured out, this cup is being that's represented here, is the new covenant in my blood. In the Old Testament, anytime this kind of pact or promise would be entered into, it would be entered into through the shedding of blood, usually the blood of animals. But this covenant was a special covenant. It is the best of covenants because what was shed was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Unless we think that this talk of regeneration is something that was only for the Jews or only in the Old Testament, and as we just saw about the New Covenant and what was part of the New Covenant was the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at what the New Testament has to tell us about the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration as part of our salvation. In Titus 3 verse 5 it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works, not by the keeping of laws and rules and regulations, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And in Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And in Colossians 2 verse 13 it tells us, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with Him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses." Do you see the connection between our sinfulness, a conviction of our sinfulness, the need for forgiveness of sins, the need for the remission of sins, and the work of the Holy Spirit? I really question, and I've come across this far too many times and unfortunately far too often recently, individuals who are counseled or individuals who hear the Word of God and they claim to be believers and the Word of God does not have a convicting effect on their life. I question whether or not they're saved. As much as they want to make professions of faith, as much as you want to look at the things that they've done, I question it. Because if the Holy Spirit is present and indwelling them, the Holy Spirit is going to convict them of sin. And especially when the Word of God is brought to bear on the circumstances of their life. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be..." There we go again, "born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The regenerative work of the Holy Spirit is what God the Father does through the Holy Spirit in bringing us alive. And we have no more control over the circumstances of our rebirth as we did over the circumstances of our natural birth. I mean, which of you chose when to be born? Which of you chose in what family to be born in? If we had the opportunity, most of us would have chosen to be born in rich or middle class families, right? You know, certainly not the families that we would have been chosen to have been born in functional families. But good luck finding, you know, truly functional, you know, families or under the right circumstances. I want to give you an example of that, even from our own life. My dear wife, Naomi, was supposed to get surgery this past week. She had fibroids that were going to, you know, remove them. And so, so that, you know, she could have children and, you know, things like that. And so we went for the pre-testing on Monday, and the doctors took blood and urine samples and all the rest of that. And then on Monday afternoon, they called me and they said they have to cancel the surgery. Because the doctor said, he said, "Mr. Minot, your wife is pregnant. So we can't operate on a pregnant woman. So if you had left it to us, we were thinking on a human perspective, how we had to go about doing it, medication and surgery and all the rest of that. But God, in His plans and purposes, based on His own wisdom and timing, does things the way that He wants to do things. He says, I don't need anybody. And I will bring life about when I choose to bring it about, physically and spiritually as well. I was going to take time and in the message, I don't know how much time I have left. I always lose track of time when I'm up here. Maybe because these truths, you know what? Because these truths are timeless. I lose track of time when I'm speaking. Is that a good one, Peter? Could I use that? I was going to take time to actually, you know, again, anticipating, you know, arguments, you know, to, well, why is it that we need to be born again in the first place? Well, read the Old Testament. You know, and I won't take you through some of the passages of scripture that I would take, but read the Old Testament. Look at the fall in Genesis 3. Look at the corruption of the human race as we saw in Genesis 6 just before the flood. And look at all the wickedness. Look at the fact that the first murder to take place on earth were between brother and brother. All right? And you look at the wickedness of Israel and the wickedness of human beings. But I don't have to do all of that to convince you of why we need to be regenerated, do I? For believers, I certainly don't. Maybe for unbelievers, I do. But I think that even unbelievers, people who are not yet changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, should recognize the corrupting power of sin in their own life. Every hand, saved and unsaved, should go up when I ask this question. How many times have you said to yourself, after having done something wrong, I will never do that again. I feel guilty. That was so wrong. I will never do it again. Every hand should go up because every one of us has experienced that, saved and unsaved. And then what happens the next day or the next week or the next month? We do it again. And then we say, Lord God, forgive me. I will never do that again. Or when we're engaged in sinful activity that we know is destroying our lives, may it be unrighteous sexual relationships or criminal activity or just destructive behavior, and we want out of it. You feel trapped by it. You know it's not even good for you anymore. You know, maybe in the beginning there was some appeal, but now you want out of it, right? You chose to do it in the first place. Why can't you choose to not do it? But what you realize is that sin is powerful and it's dragging you down. That is why we need to be regenerated, because as the scriptures makes it clear that although we live and move around spiritually, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And that's why we need someone to bring power into us and to change us and make us spiritually alive. And when God makes us spiritually alive, the first thing that happens is the awareness and the conviction of sin. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the awareness and the conviction of sin. Now, we are in this church and in North Shore Baptist Church unapologetically believers in the sovereignty of God in salvation. And one of the things that we understand from the scriptures as we talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation or the doctrines of grace is that it is God who chooses, just as we've been speaking. Now, if you remember what we were reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, the previous sentence says that they were chosen by God. And in verse 5 says, because, this is how he knew that they were chosen by God, because as the gospel went out, not just in word, but in full conviction of the Holy Spirit, they were persuaded and they believed. That's the proof that, you know, God is choosing. And so, but one of the criticisms against believing in the sovereignty of God in salvation is people say, well, then why bother evangelize? And why bother share the message? If God is going to save who he's going to save, when he's going to save, then why bother evangelizing? God, leave it up to God. Let me just go about my merry way. Let me do my business. Let me live my life. I'll tell you why. Because just as I said before, that if everything that Jesus did for us was not applied by the Holy Spirit, it would be of no value to you. In the same way that if only the Holy Spirit came and regenerated us, but there was no preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would be of no value to us. Simply being regenerated and aware of our sin, but without knowing to whom to run to bring those sins to, without knowing who it is who has died in our place, without seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ through the gospel, it would be of no value to us. And so what you see is the harmony and the unity and the power of the triune God at work.
God the Father sending the Son being perfectly obedient to the teaching and the leading of the Father and the will of the Father, and the Son dying in the place of sinners and being raised again from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit out into the world to convict us of sin and of judgment and of righteousness, so that as the gospel message is preached, and it must be preached in season and out of season, the gospel message must be preached by those who believe and know, so that those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit will hear the gospel and put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. That is why we evangelize, not because our words are eloquent and powerful, but because God is powerful, because God works through the Holy Spirit and God works through the gospel. That is why we preach. And so it doesn't matter if you preach for 10 years and no one comes to believe. Leave it up to God. Sometimes we go and we preach, and one time, the first time someone believes, you leave it up to God. But in obedience to the Word of God, to obedience to His will, and the clear teaching of the Scripture, everyone who believes in the sovereignty of God and salvation needs to be the most aggressive, not in a rude way, but the most, but stop laughing, Angela, in the most active of ways, the most aggressive evangelist that there is. We should seek out every opportunity to share the gospel, because we know that people get saved through the gospel as Jesus Christ and as the Holy Spirit has convicted people of sin. So I think I touched on some of my points of application already. Don't get discouraged as you share the gospel. You depend upon God. Trust in Him that He's doing what He's doing. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is making a people for Himself. It's His kingdom, not ours. It's His heaven, not ours. It's ours because we are in Christ. But in the first place, it's His. Let Him build His church. Let Him do what He is doing. Let Him take all the funny, weird, strange, offbeat, attractive, unattractive, you know, people. I wish my brother Tim was here. I could talk about all the ugly people who have come into the kingdom of God. Tim says, somebody said, you know, why does Michael talk bad about you? You know, like that whenever he's preaching. And Tim says, they don't know the relationship that we have. Tim literally is like my brother. And my girls have grown up with his sons like siblings. And if you think I say bad things about Tim while I'm preaching, you should hear what I say about him in private. So you could take that back to him. But look at the kingdom of God. Look at just this room. All these different nations represented, all these different broken homes represented, all these difficult living situations represented, all these different types of sin and lifestyles represented. But it all gets washed away. It all gets evened out. It all doesn't matter in Christ. So let God do what He's doing. You just keep preaching the gospel and living the gospel and being faithful to the truth. Amen?
Amen.
Father God, that we could stand and sit here and call you Father. What an awesome privilege and honor. Even as your scripture says that you have given us the right to be called children of God, and that we are born of you. So even as we sit here, Lord, and we come not in fear and trembling as sinners unforgiven, but we come as those who have been set apart. Yes, we were sinners, but we have been made saints. We have been set apart. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. And Lord, I pray that we would be emboldened to share the gospel in every loving and gracious way that we can, and to be consistent in doing so. Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, without the Holy Spirit, where would we be? So, Lord, we just pray that you would pour out your Spirit on our homes, on our unsaved husbands and wives, our unsaved parents, our unsaved grown children and young children. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit and regenerate and wash and make clean people near and far. Lord, we just ask you to
empower us to be faithful to these truths and to your word and to preach the gospel. All these things we ask in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our great God and merciful Savior. Amen.